I think I just witnessed a little romance going on as the 4 and 5 year olds were heading off to church. I won't give you the names, but if you pay me money, I might. But I saw a little boy and a girl kind of meet, and the boy was talking to the girl, and all of a sudden the girl ran off and the boy chased her. Get used to it, son, the rest of your life. You'll always be following behind. I want to say something that I feel impressed to say. I can't tell you for 100% certainty that God told me to say it. I just sensed as we were singing this last song that I needed to get up and say the words, "Don't you quit. Don't you quit." Some of you are at a crossroads right now and you're thinking about quitting. Maybe you were just served divorce papers. I don't know. That doesn't necessarily mean it's over. Don't you quit. Maybe there's a broken relationship between you and a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter, or maybe that son or daughter is headed down a path that just brings grief to you. Don't you quit on that son. Don't you quit on that daughter. Especially those of us that have tasted grace and forgiveness that God has given us, don't you hold that over someone's head and refuse to forgive somebody that needs to be forgiven. Doesn't mean you have to be abused. Doesn't mean you have to be in an abusive relationship. Forgiveness is not being naive. But you have the power to forgive. You have the power to fight for your family. You have the power to fight for your faith. Don't you quit. We come to a passage of Scripture in John 12 that is difficult for me in one sense. It's very easy to explain, very easy to understand, but it's incredibly hard to live. How do you die to self? It's hard to do. In the moment that you have mastered dying to yourself, you forget and you live for self again. Our passage is verses 20 through 26. Listen as I read out loud out of the Holman version. Here's what it says. Now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. That's the Passover. So they came to Philip, who was born from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went together and they told Jesus. Jesus replied to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I assure you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains all by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." It was February the 3rd, 1980. How many of you were not alive by that time? You youngins. I was licensed into the gospel ministry. It was an evening service. It was the First Baptist Church of Hobart, Oklahoma. Dr. David Walker was the pastor. Karina Richardson was the church clerk, because they both signed their names on the certificate that hangs in my wall. I don't remember a lot about that night, other than I wore a pale blue suit. And I remember the pastor, David Walker, wearing a brown suit. And he said to me, when he handed me the license, "Your job now is to simply preach Jesus." That's it. Every time I see this passage in John 12, where those Greek seekers, those seeking Greeks, when they came to Philip, and then Philip went to Andrew, and together they went to Jesus to tell him about these men that sought after Jesus. When they said those words, "Sir, we want to see Jesus," I think back to the commissioning that my pastor gave to me. My job is not to be funny. My job is not to be eloquent. My job is not to be persuading. My job is to present to you Jesus. I will have failed in my sermons that I've preached for the last 30 years if I come before Jesus And again, it is not my goal today that you walk away impressed. It is not my goal that you walk away fed. It is not my goal that you walk away entertained. It is my goal that you will have had heard a sermon about Jesus. Because people who seek the Lord seek Jesus. Sir, we want to see Jesus. Let's look at what the scripture says verse by verse. Verse 20. Of course, you know the context. This is the last week of the life of Jesus. Just before our passage, Jesus got on a donkey, rode down Main Street of Jerusalem as he came in on that Palm Sunday. And look what the scripture says, verse 20. Now, some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. I think oftentimes we'll look at a scripture and we just pass it by, but there's really something, I believe, very impressing here, very impressive. The very fact that Greeks were seeking an audience with Jesus during the Passover, during the festival week, tells us that God was in the city moving. Now, what do we know about the Greeks? They were Gentiles. Greeks were the ancient wonders of the ancient world. They were seekers of truth. They were God-fearers. Many people believe that they might have been converted Jews, but at the very least, they were probably in the crowd when Jesus came down Main Street. And therefore, they were because they were a seeker of truth, they wanted to have an audience with Jesus. And so the Bible says that they went to Philip. We'll talk about that here in a moment. In John chapter 10, verse 16, I believe Jesus gave us warning that this would happen, or he gave us a clue that it would happen, because it says in John 10, 16, "But I have other sheep that are not of this fold." And who is he talking about? He was talking about Gentiles. And Greeks were, of course, Gentiles. He said, "I must bring them in also, that they will also listen to my voice. There will be one flock and there will be one shepherd." And aren't you thankful that 2,000 years ago there were Gentiles that sought Jesus, because 2,000 years later we have sought Jesus. And I thank God that he included us as well. Several years ago, some of you still will remember the young family that I'm talking about, but we had a young couple that had just gotten married. They joined our church. They've moved on in recent years to Texas and to other places, but this young couple used to go to the University of Tulsa. Matter of fact, they were newly married, living on campus there in Tulsa, and the young man became burdened for the homeless, because he, you know, lived down close to downtown. He was burdened by them, and so one night he informed his wife that he wasn't going to be home that evening because he was going to go live amongst the homeless. Now, his wife wasn't overly, you know, excited about that, and you might think that would be crazy too. Matter of fact, you might think it was dangerous and insane, and indeed it might have been, but you can't knock the young man's heart because he was burdened for the homeless. He wanted to at least be around the homeless. He was a person that was seeking after some truth. I have a young friend of mine that is a young musician. He's 23 years old. He's very talented, by the way. But if you've ever been around musicians, you know that musicians think a little bit differently. And that's not a bad thing, but musicians are just a little different. It's like school teachers are different. My mom was a school teacher. But this young musician wrote a song a few years ago entitled, "I'm Sick of Being Saved." He was invited to a church to sing a concert, and as he sang this song, "I'm Sick of Being Saved," the pastor came from the back of the audience, and when the song was over with, he went up and he asked this friend of mine for he and his band to leave the concert right there, because he was greatly offended that he would sing a song called "I'm Sick of Being Saved," and he was basically ushered out the door. Now, before you judge the young man, you shouldn't. You really ought to judge the pastor, because there's more to that story. I've heard that song several times, and I love the song because I understand what it's about. You see, this young man grew up in a Christian home. He grew up in what we would call a perfect Christian home. What's wrong with that word? Perfect. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian home. But the outside world looked to this family as this perfect Christian home. The father was a minister at a huge church. He wasn't the pastor, but he was an associate pastor. His mother sang on the praise team, and they were successful in their business. They were good looking. Their kids were sharp, and on top of everything, they were all homeschooled. And by the time they graduated college or high school, they basically had almost completed college too, because they were doing the dual credits and all that. They were an incredibly sharp family. But family life, as you know, is not always as it appears on the outside. And so as this young man grew up, he grew up somewhat cynical of everyone talking about how perfect his family was, and yet he knew that they weren't so perfect, and so he grew cynical in his faith as a 15, 16-year-old teenage boy. Because his dad was on staff of this large church that is very well known around the world, he grew to understand the hypocrisy that was in the church. If you know a PK, and what is a PK? Pastor's kid or preacher kid. If you know an MK, what is an MK? Missionary kid. You will notice that either PKs or MKs either get out of the home and they're entirely on fire for God, or they run the opposite way. There's also DKs, deacon kids, and I had a friend of mine whose son was on the second row at a business meeting, and he kept on saying, hit me, and found out that the deacon kid and the preacher kid were playing a five-card stud or whatever, on the front row or whatever it's called. I don't play cards. I don't even play hearts, but they always talk about preacher kids and deacon kids and stuff. He once again grew cynical when he began to discover what was going on in this mega church of all the back deals going on in the hallways and how people were, just the hypocrisy of the church. And so he even grew more cynical when he got to be about 17, 18. When my young friend got to be 19, the pastor of this huge mega church that's known around the world and lifted up high and on a pedestal had a moral failing and had to leave the church. And even grew more cynical. Well, I can understand that. Some of you are in this room and you're cynical to the church because you see the hypocrisy about it. And so as a result, my friend wrote a song called I'm Sick of Being Saved, went out on a concert and got kicked out of a church, yet to even grow more cynical. But if you listen to the song, you realize that he was not attacking what it means to be biblically saved. He was attacking what the church calls today in America of being biblically saved, and that is, I can say a prayer, get baptized, and then live life the way I want to, and everyone will be happy. But there was no control of the Spirit in the person's life, and he saw the hypocrisy there. I would say that my young friend is continually seeking. What do you seek? Some of you right now, what do you seek? Better job, a better partner in marriage, a better life. Some of you right now, you're thinking about, leaving the church. You're thinking about, possibly leaving maybe your marriage. You're thinking about leaving a relationship. What decision is ahead of you? What are you seeking? Are you seeking God with all of your heart, or are you seeking something to please you? Look at verses 21 and 22. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, Sir, we want to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, then Andrew and Philip went to tell Jesus. Why do you think they went to Philip? Some argue that they went to Philip because Philip had a Greek name. Therefore, because they were Greek, I can associate with this guy. Some believe it was because they were from Galilee, and Philip was from Galilee, and so they kind of thought maybe they knew families. Some believe it was just because he was a winsome fella, and he was kind of charismatic in his approach with people, and we really don't know. But what we do know is that they went to Philip. Philip went to who? Andrew, and the two of them then went to Jesus. And what do we know about Philip and Andrew? Well, we know Andrew was a people bringer all along. Why? What happened right after Andrew met Jesus? Who did he bring to Christ? He brought his brother Andrew. I mean, he was Andrew, excuse me. He brought his brother Philip. No, Philip wasn't his brother. He brought Peter. Thank you. All right. I'm just testing you. So he brought Peter to him. A few chapters later in the Gospel of John, there was a young lad that had five little fishies and two biscuits, and he had a little sack lunch, and Jesus was going to feed the 5,000, and who brought that young lad to Jesus? Not Peter, not Philip, Andrew. And so Andrew was already a proven people bringer. Philip, we know, was a people bringer because one day he went up to a young man by the name of Nathanael and said, hey, listen, we met the Messiah. And he said, well, where's he from? He said, he's from Nazareth. And Nathanael said, nothing good ever comes out of Nazareth. And Philip said, well, why don't you come and see? And could it be that the reason that they came to Philip was because God trusted Philip enough that he knew that they would bring him to Jesus? And so the question that I ask you, you know, here this morning is this: do people approach you seeking Jesus? Maybe a better question would be, do people see Jesus in you? Back to my friend, the young man who writes songs. He got sick of not seeing Jesus in the lives of so many people who claim to have Jesus. He wasn't upset at his parents because they had some failings. He wasn't really that mad at the church because there was some hypocrisy there. He really wasn't even that mad at the pastor who failed. But what he was mad at was that the pastor acted like he had it all together. What he was mad at was that the church acted like it was the perfect church and it was better than all the other churches. What he was upset about is that there was no transparency at home when mom and dad sit down and said, you know, we're like regular people, except we always are trying to proclaim to be something that we're not. I was having a meal with a couple of my brothers the other day. And we were at a local restaurant, and I was very familiar with the guys that I was having dinner with because we're all very close friends. And they had invited one of their friends who goes to another church and who's a committed believer. And we began talking about the Lord, and I thought, well, this is wonderful. And everything was going great until about halfway through the conversation, and the man began to mock another person in the restaurant that had said something kind of disparaging toward Christianity, and I just about went underneath the table because everybody kind of was looking and around us, and I thought, oh my goodness, we just had this conversation about how, you know, Jesus is Lord, and all of a sudden you're kind of mocking this person that you don't even know because you overheard him say something to someone else. And I think to myself, no wonder people hate No wonder waiters hate to work on Sunday because of the hypocrisy that they see. Look at verse 23. Jesus replied to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Ah, the phrase to which the title of our message finally comes, "The hour has come." Now understand that for 33 years, Jesus had been moving toward this hour. More specifically, for 3 to 3.5 years, Jesus was approaching this hour. Now, the person that wrote the Gospel of John is, not a trick question, John. Very good, okay? And John had been walking with Christ for the last 3 years, and he had been recording all this. And so I want to read to you some scriptures that Jesus said, and then I want you to see if you can pay attention to see where there's a break. In other words, I'm going to read to you several scriptures out of John, and something's going to change about 3/4 through, and see if you can tell the difference. All right, so pay attention. John 2:4, Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." John 4:21, Jesus said, "An hour is coming." Jesus said in John 4:23, "But an hour also is coming and is now here." John 7:6, Jesus told them, "My time has not yet arrived." He could have easily said, "My hour hasn't arrived." John 7:8 says, "I'm not going to the festival yet because my time or my hour has not fully come." John 7:30, "Then they tried to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And John 8:20 says, "But no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." What changed? The first five scriptures, or four or five scriptures, something changed between that and the last two. Anybody know? My wife does, because she's in first service. And she's my wife, and she's in my brain. What happened? What shifted? What? I can't hear. See, nobody wants to say it loud because they might be wrong. Time versus hour. Okay, that's good. I didn't even think about that. They tried to seize him. All right, who said that? Him. Jesus didn't say that, right? Jesus wouldn't say they tried to seize him. If Jesus said it, he would have said, "They tried to seize me." And so the first several verses were quotes of Jesus, right? You say, well, what does that got to do with anything? Well, stay with me. Who wrote the gospel? John did. John was there witnessing. He heard Jesus say over five times, "My hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come." And finally, that got into the heart of him. And so when John then witnessed a group of people trying to seize him, they couldn't lay their hands on him, John concluded, ah, the reason they couldn't put their hands on him because his time had yet to come. You see, the message of Jesus finally resonated in John's heart. Why is it that someone needs to hear the gospel 7 or 8 times before they respond? Because they've got to have time to let it sink in. I mean, have you ever had just one of those aha moments? Yeah. Jesus was willing to die because his hour had come. Not because he had just made that decision. He made that decision long ago. But his death upon the cross was there to satisfy the wrath of man's sin and rebellion. I got to tell you, I love talking about the love of God, and I'm thankful for the love of God, but we need to remember that when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just because he loved you. It was because he had to satisfy the wrath of God. And you don't hear a lot about the wrath of God because that's not popular, because people will run away from it. But you need to understand that our God is not just a God of love, but he's a God of wrath. And he must punish wrong. And he must punish sin. And he did that upon Jesus. And that just, that shows us how much he loved us, because he loved us so much that he was willing to take the wrath of God. Several years ago, I got on to one of my kids, you know. Surprise, surprise. And I got onto one of them, and I noticed that this one child, I'm trying to protect he or she, but as I was getting onto this one child, that I noticed that this child began to move their lips as I was talking. They weren't sassing me. They were quoting what I was about to say, because I had said it to this person over and over again. You know, and I didn't realize till afterwards that I was doing the same, you know, the same dance, same song, and they already knew. No kid wants to take the wrath of their father. And Jesus didn't want to take the wrath of the Father, but he took the wrath of God for us. Let me ask you something. What are you willing to die for? I want you to be honest. Are you willing to die for your country? How many of you have ever served in the armed services? Lift up your hand. I know your answer. You wouldn't have got in the country. You wouldn't have got into the military if you weren't willing to die for your country. Are you willing to die for your faith? Are you willing to die for your family? Are you willing to die for your boss? Yeah. You know, the boss that tries to take away your vacation, the boss that demoted you, the boss that belittles you. Are you willing to die for an opponent? How about the person that took your job? How about your enemy? It's kind of hard for us to really relate to the death of Jesus, because Jesus died for those that love him and those that cursed him. Jesus came to die. We don't think about it that way. Not here. I mean, how many of you would kind of like to live to an old age? Anybody? I mean, I would. It's hard to relate to the death of Jesus. Jesus' death was a means to regain his glory, but it was his willingness to die for others' sin and obedience to the Father that brought him renown. And because of that, our death gives way to glory as well. But not ours, but his. That's why death shouldn't be that dreaded by believers. I've shared my testimony about my father many times, and I want to share an angle that I don't think you've ever heard. When I was having one of my last conversations with my dad when he was alive, God had restored my relationship with him. We had both asked for forgiveness for past sin. We were restored. We were back together, and I knew that he had days to live. And I asked my dad, I said, "Dad, are you ready?" He said, "Yeah, I am." And he said, "You know, Scott, it's kind of hard to explain, but I actually look forward to dying." It wasn't because of the pain. It was because he looked forward to meeting his Savior. And my dad had one of those last-minute salvations. And if you don't think that's fair, early salvations aren't fair either, okay? It's all by grace that we're saved. It's all by grace, whether with the last hour or you know, you've been a Christian all your life. But Christians should view death differently than the world does. We ought to look at it completely different. And we see that in these last few verses. Look at verse 24. "I assure you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and it dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop." I'm going to tell you, my dad, Bill Carlson, would have been all over that verse. I mean, my dad was a wheat farmer. His dad was a wheat farmer. His father was a wheat farmer. My great-grandfather, Carl Carlson, was in the land rush of one of the land rushes up in Kansas border, and he went down to the Meno-Lahoma area, and I got cousins that still farm some of the same land that my great-grandfather had. I mean, they were wheat farmers. They understood this concept that if you take a grain of wheat and you put it in your hand and you lift it up, nothing's going to happen. You can even put it in a glass case. You can build a trophy case around it, and it's going to always be just one single grain. But if you take that grain and you bury it, and if it dies and allow the earth to re-engage it and germinate it, then it will grow and it will produce a marvelous fruit, a lot of wheat. And Jesus clearly understood that he had to die so that the masses could come to know him as Savior. Wow. That's why his disciples couldn't understand it. They thought, just take the kingdom now, just take the kingdom now. And that's why Jesus would not bow down to Satan, because he realized that if he died, or that if he was lifted up on the cross, he'd draw all man to him, and if he died and was buried and came back to life, he'd have a much bigger harvest. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, because I believe that our greatest work will take place at our death, not in our life. The greatest thing that's ahead of you right now for the sake of the gospel will be when you die. Several years ago, I did a funeral for a woman, and here were the people that were at the funeral. Me, the grave digger, the funeral director, and the woman. Now, the woman wasn't there. It was just her body. But probably the saddest funeral service I've ever done, because nobody was there. No children, no parents, no brothers and sisters. She was all alone. But her greatest act was when she died. You say, what? That's the greatest time you will ever have to impact people. Is at your death, not at your life. I mean, do people listen to you now? Come on, seriously. People listen to you? I've been at this Twitter thing, you know, ever since it came out, and I'm at 270 followers. Woo! Yeah, 270! I've come so tempted to pay people to follow me on Twitter, you know, just so I could feel popular. I mean, I want to be just as good as those big-time pastors, but I won't buy my followers. Well, I did buy some of my family members. I signed up accounts for them and made them follow me. So, you know, that's some of them. But there's some truth in that, but not all truth. I know this to be a fact, that our greatest work will take place at our death. Think about what I do. I began going through my files the other day to find out how many funerals that I've done. I've been in this ministry thing for nearly 30 years, and 25 years as a senior pastor, and if you know add about a funeral a month, you know, that this is going to be somewhere in the mid 300s and stuff. But I went back and I've done a lot more funerals than a funeral a month, because I've pastored a few churches of an elderly congregation, and I figured that I've done more than 500 funerals in my 30 years. And I'm telling you that when people die, that makes an impact, good and bad, on people's lives. Some of you in this room right now, your dad died 20, 30 years ago, and you're still mad at him. You still blame your life for a father that wasn't there for you during a critical time. I mean, isn't it amazing how some people are controlled by people in the grave? I mean, you can't live your life because your dad was bad. You can't blame that on him anymore. I mean, you've had a lot of years to figure this thing out. Now, you're not a victim to someone in the grave, but yet I can tell you how many people have been affected for the good of those who passed away. I still think about every single day about Joe Don Olds, who at a critical time in my life, God brought him and intersected him into my life. I still think about every day about a man by the name of Alfred Fidelic, a man in a retirement home back 35 years ago that I met that impacted my life. When you die, you impact people even beyond the grave. Our greatest work will take place at our death. I think that's what Jesus was saying in verses 25 and 26 when he said this: the one who loves his wife, that's pretty close. The one who loves his life will lose it. I guess that's actually pretty accurate. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Fill in the blank. Who said hating and losing is always a bad thing? We're supposed to hate our lives. What? We're supposed to lose our lives. What? I mean, what's going on here? Well, I mean, Jesus is using a paradox. Really, he's using an oxymoron. Now, you know what an oxymoron is, don't you? It's just it's a compressed paradox. A paradox is two opposite sayings that seem to be going opposite directions, but they might be saying the same thing. An oxymoron is from two Greek words. Oxy means sharp and moron means dull. We call each other that sometimes. But this is what this was. If you love your life, you got to lose it. And if you hate this life, then you will find it. What does it mean to die to self? The most difficult thing for a Christian to do. Why? Because we're so darn good at living for self. Matter of fact, if you have never died to yourself, if there's never been a time that yourself has been crucified and died, and I don't mean wounded, I'm not talking about an ego wounded, I'm talking about if there's never been a time that yourself, your flesh has been crucified, then you're not a true believer, because you cannot come to know Christ as Savior on your own. Yourself has to die. So when it talks about dying to self, as a matter of fact, I got tons of scriptures that I could quote to you here today, and I won't, but I mean, just a couple of them. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passion and his desires. You cannot be saved until you die to self. I mean, think about this. You ever see someone baptized? I'm going to show a video for you in just a second from some of our Pentecostal and charismatic friends. I love them. I'm kind of Babticostal. You know, I'm Baptist when it comes to theology, but I think we ought to have a little more oomph, you know, in our step, like my Pentecostal and charismatic brothers. But you think about baptism, when someone's baptized, it's a picture of what happened to Christ, but it's also a picture of what happened to you. And what do I do with the person when they're in the water? I take them under the water, and what's that a picture of? The death of Jesus, but also what? Your death. Because you, I mean, here it is, folks. You can't come to Christ and stay the same. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian can't sin like everyone else, because we can. But the most miserable people on the planet are not people that are lost. They're people that know Christ, but they're living in rebellion. Matter of fact, God loves you so much, he will let you stay miserable the rest of your life until you repent and get right back with God. But when you go out of under the water, it's a picture of the death of Jesus and your death. And when you come out of the water, it's a picture of new life. Watch this. It goes quick, so watch it quick. Especially the pastor, the little pastor back there in the back. Watch him. And all these other people. They expect something going to happen. He's a big boy. I need some people helping me with baptism like that. Look at that. Look at all that help.
Well, I know I've been redeemed.
Isn't that great? Isn't that awesome? You say, well, you know, we Baptists, we're based on, you know, we're not based on emotion. You were dead? You come back to life? You think you're going to come up dignified? Yeah. The hour has come for us to come to life. The hour has come for us to demonstrate that we're not perfect, but we are forgiven, and that we're passionate about our walk with Christ. As our praise team comes up to prepare for our invitation this morning, I just want you to know that there is a decision that is ahead of every single one of us here today. The hour has come to make a decision. And for you, it might be to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior for the very first time. Maybe you've been in charge of your life, and there's never been a time that you raised that white flag. There's never been a time that you said, God, here's my life. I give it to you. It's a mess. I can't do anything with it. I need you to do something with it. I'm separated from you. I need forgiveness. I need to be saved. I don't want that salvation that the pastor talked about, that it would look good on the outside, but it wasn't real on the inside. I want the real stuff. I want all of you, Holy Spirit. I don't have much to offer, but I give you everything. If today you're ready to make that decision, and why wouldn't you be ready? But make that decision today. Here's what you can do. You can come down and take me by the hand in just a moment and say, I want that Jesus you're talking about. Or you can get up and you can walk over to the back part of the sanctuary where Brother Matt is. We'll have some of our other ministers that will be there as well, and counselors. And you can go back and talk to one of them and say, I want this Jesus that the preacher's talking about today. The hour has come. Some of you have been putting this off for a long time. Now's the hour. Make the decision. Some of you know Christ as Savior, but you've never been baptized by immersion. You say, do I have to do that? I hope not, because I don't want to go under the water again. But some of you have been putting off baptism. Why wouldn't you want to be baptized after you're saved? By immersion. Now's the hour. Make the decision. Some of you have been attending church for a long time. You consider this your church home. Join. We want you to be a part of this. We want you to be part of us. We want to hold you accountable, and we want you to hold us accountable. Make the decision to join. My class isn't that bad. Join. Make the decision. Others of you, there's other decisions to be made. Forgiveness. Seeking God. Repentance. Make the decision today. Our praise team is going to lead us in a wonderful song. And I'm going to ask that you stand. And Kara is going to sing. If you want to sing with her, you may. The altar is open. If you want to come and just stand at the altar. If you want to kneel at the altar. If you see someone at the altar by themselves, you might want to come down and just be quiet and just pray with them quietly. But today is the day of decision. This is the hour. Let's respond as God calls us. You come as we sing.